Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I mentioned last week we're going to spend some time in Luke 24, and perhaps in a little different way, but I'll explain all that. And hopefully we're true to the text, as well as true to what God's been doing in history with regard to this text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wonder of having your word. We're excited to know that your word doesn't come by any prophet's imagination, but it comes by you carrying men along and causing them to write your word, that you are personally involved in the writing of your word, that you are personally involved in each person that hears your word, because you create the ability to hear. That there are some around us, and maybe even, God forbid, some with us, that don't hear. And we realize that by your grace, we're permitted to hear. That by your grace you have touched our lives, that you have opened our ears and our mind, that you have created within us a new heart that desires and hungers to hear your word. And we realize that even the receiving of your word is a gift from you. So we ask, Father, in this day that you will bless your word in our lives. To the youngest of us, and the oldest, that we would hear the very blessings of growing in your word, and that we would abide in you and in the very blessings of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 24, verse 13, very famous passage. You know it well. That very day, and what day is that? The day of the resurrection, that very day that the women went to the tomb, that very day that they reported to the apostles what had happened, that very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those there with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This much that we read from God's word. I would like you to think for a moment about the Bible and think about what it is and where, how we get it and where did it come from. How should we read the Bible? Does God care how we use his word? We say all the time, and we read it even today and prayed about it today, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from our own imagination. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So there's no human desire that brought about the writing of the Bible. There was no inner working that brought about that writing of the Bible. But the authors of each book of the Bible were carried along by God's Spirit. And then, in the language of the text, the New Testament written in Greek, says with emphasis that God caused them to write his word. That every single author was caused by the hand of God to write what he wrote. Astounding. God is very involved with his word. That God has a personal investment in the writing of his word, and that would lead me to say and to think that God has a personal investment in the reading of his word and in the preaching of his word or the teaching of that word or how we even draw things for our own lives from that word. That you've met people, I've met them, they draw all kinds of fantastic things from God's word. And it's very personal, very self-exalting, defending things of life, whatever, and very far from good interpretation of the Bible. But this week, as I was trying to challenge myself, and I was reading some parts of Calvin's Institutes, and I was surprised, because what I might say, personally, what I might say is I might say that's inappropriate or ridiculous. I might say it's grandstanding, defending your own self. And I was shocked to read that Calvin says, that's okay. It's just where they are. It's just where they are. And if they stay in the Word, they will advance from where they are. And they'll learn themselves when they read it inappropriately. And then you think back that I dare say that each one of us has a time when we latched onto something of the Bible and we realize later that we kind of missed. You know, I mean, the target is this big and we're shooting here and we find out that we're hitting the plastic that the target's hanging on. And then we realize that we're hitting here. And then somebody comes alongside of us and he says, may I help you? I say, oh, please. And he says, just change your grip. And all of a sudden, you're hitting right here. He says, I can't believe it. He said, you just put three shots right in the same hole. Well, we do that scripturally too. That somebody comes along and helps us, and we don't know even what we need, so that we can do what we need to do to be better. And how ironic to think something so simple helps in one area of just putting holes in paper. Or one area of an aspect of life. And do I have to say that I was stupid before? It's just who I was. I didn't know any better. I didn't have the experience to know better. Well, that's the attitude that Calvin is saying. It's just where people are. We take them where they are and we work with them. And we let God's Holy Spirit make His Word alive because it's His Spirit and His Word, and we just rejoice in that. And so I'm convicted that God has a specific concern for the way we read the Bible and use it in our lives. And we look at this very familiar text, and we realize that God has personally and specifically shaped the interpretation of the Old Testament. And then, to help us confirm that emphasis in our minds, we look at three people in history with fairly significant influences in their own ministries. That a contemporary guy by the name of Al Mohler. You know that name? You read any books by Al Mohler? Yeah, a few of you. A guy from the Gospel Coalition, a Baptist guy that wants to work with Presbyterians. So what does that mean? Well, he just wants to understand the Scriptures. A guy by the name of John Calvin, who wants to understand the Scriptures. And John Calvin saying, you know, God didn't leave us without help. And he says, you know, I kind of like to read Bernard of Clairvaux, who was born 500 years before Calvin. He said, God didn't leave us without help. He's working in this. And then you start reading and you realize that all three of them, in generations separated by hundreds of years, are emphasizing the exact same thing. And you know, I feel about this big. It's just amazing. This is what God is doing. And so what we're seeing is, even in this passage, and they all anchor on this particular passage, God opened the heart of Scripture to Cleopas and the one with him. That if you look at verse 16, that their eyes were prevented. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing Jesus. That God was involved so that they would not recognize Jesus. Now, these are not outsiders. You listen to their language. These two are insiders. They would be, if they didn't decide to go home, they would be in that closed room in Jerusalem. And if they were a few miles away, they probably would have spent the night. But they figure, well, we can go home, go to Emmaus. And these are insiders. The way they talk about Peter, the way they talk about our women. These are insiders. And they are prevented from recognizing Jesus in this time. And then they face this reality, this burdensome death, and they speak in verse 14, they're talking with each other about these things that had happened and what had happened. I mean, they don't even, it's just this on and on thing of the narrative. And then one of them, Cleopas, he answers, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know these things? Everybody in this city knows what happened. What is with you? I mean, did you just get off a boat from Egypt or Greece or what? You know, how is this that you don't know? You have to know this. And they're caught in this situation of mystery and mystique, because the Jesus that they knew had died on the cross. And they saw his body taken down. And they knew the tomb that he was laid in. And they stayed in the city. And they grieved with their brothers and sisters. And they were caught up in the mystery of this. These were insiders. They wouldn't talk about our women in that way. They wouldn't talk about the apostles the way they talk about them. They're insiders. They were in those meetings. They were crying together. They were sharing the mystery of what has happened together. They were lost in the very wonder And then they get the news that some of our women went to the tomb. His body wasn't there. And they came back and told us that. And even more, there's a story now that maybe Peter knew. And you know, we don't know what to do. We're gonna go home. You know, we'll go home. We'll figure this out later. So here they are. They're caught up in this. And then, but yet there's when Jesus starts speaking to them, there's an inner passion that's just burning within them. Verse 32. Well, they rose that same hour and they found no. I'm at 33. They looked to each other and they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? Even when we didn't know who he was, when we were walking on the road and we did not know that this was the resurrected Jesus, the word of God was burning in their hearts. And so we look at them, we just say, just take them out a minute. We'll just pull them out, you know, cut and paste, put them over here, and let's just look at them. And they don't know the resurrected Christ. They don't know the ascension of Christ. They don't know the filling of the Holy Spirit. All they know is that when Jesus spoke to them of the Word of God, it was burning in their heart. That God's Word was doing something. That the teaching of Jesus was doing something in them, and they didn't know. Now, in a minute, they do know. And then they go running to the city and they meet all together with the group again and they know more. And they keep learning and keep growing, and that's exactly the model that I'm talking about today. That we're at all different places. Every single one of us is at a different place in relationship to God, in relationship to understanding God's word, to reading and interpreting God's word. And sometimes some of us get impatient. And I have to ask God to forgive me for that. Because we are exactly where we are, and we are exactly where God wants us to be. Because he is going to work in each and every heart and life according to his time. And I get to have the delight of being a grandfather and watching Elena and Nolan read the Bible. And to find it has some meaning. And to know that that's happening in other lives. Lincoln and I had a conversation a while back when he was filling the piano. Did you know our piano needs to be watered? And Lincoln is one of the main piano waterers. Because we need to keep the humidity constant on the soundboard or it's going to crack. And this building in particular is hard on the piano. It gets way too hot and it gets way too cold. And so we have to have a heater and a humidifier. And somebody has to run around over to the side and see if there's a light blinking. It's blinking, Lincoln. But I didn't buy any distilled water, so we can't even water the piano today. And it's just these little things. But one time Lincoln and I talked about a school lesson that he had, a little bit of a Bible lesson. And God is working where we are. And that's just marvelous. That there is an inner passion that is burning in our children. It may not be anything more than that. There's certainly an incomplete understanding, but it is the childlike faith that humbles us. But there is an inner passion burning in our children. How great is that? I mean, it's just astounding. And how wise will others be as they grow in that? It's amazing to me. Or it's amazing when I say something and Michael says, well, I don't think so. And he challenges me on a point. of theology or understanding. Because that's what God's doing. He's working in that. It's just amazing. And that's what's happening, that there's this clarity of Scripture now that comes. Look at verse 25 and 27 and 32. And what's Jesus doing? That in verse 25, he says, "Oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." I mean, what happened in Jerusalem was proclaimed by the prophets. You should know that. You should be able to put that together. And you're foolish because you didn't. Well, Jesus can say that. You and I may not. We can say, you know, okay, we're not there yet together or something like that. Let's just keep looking at it. Let's just keep working it. And then verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That here is Jesus saying, every single lesson of the Bible is about me. And so if we are reading the Bible for ourselves to gain more comfort, to gain more wealth, to gain more this or to gain more that, then if we're not reading the Bible to connect with Christ, then we need to see that as a challenge. We are where we are. But it's a challenge to us to say, well, okay, why am I reading it the way I'm reading it? And if I would tell myself that the Bible's telling me that it's about Christ, that if Jesus were here right now teaching me this passage, he would be telling me that this is about himself. And so how do I get there? How do I understand this? And how do I grow in that? In verse 32, again, they said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us?" That when God's word is properly communicated, the Holy Spirit is making a connection. And we might connect at a wide variety of voices. But what we need to see, secondly, is we need to see Jesus in the eyes of the plan of God. That we need to see that the Scripture is about Jesus, the Scripture is about his death and his resurrection, the Scripture is about his salvation, and we need to know that. And it's clear from this text that Cleopas, and you know, I'm just going to say Cleopas and his wife. I know the text doesn't say that, and it's a big debate, and history would say that they were two brothers walking on the road that lived together. You know, when you read the text, they say, "Why don't you come into us, into our house, and we're going to break bread together, and we're going to do all this." I mean, they sound like husband and wife. And I wrote something in a seminary paper about the two men on the road, and the paper comes back with this great big red circle all the way around it and says, "Prove it." He says, "The obvious reading is actually that they're a couple. So you have to prove this harder reading." So he said, "If you can prove it, fine. Prove it from the text." But he said, "The obvious reading," he said, "give this to a child." That's where I learned that. I say, if we don't understand the Bible, remember we were going through Revelation years ago, I said, if you don't understand the Bible, talk to your children about it. In one family, we were talking about a passage that just wasn't making any sense, and one of the kids just said, "Well, blah, 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 blah," and they, what? There it was. The picture's clear. If you don't understand, ask your children, because the picture, they understand the picture. They don't have all the complexity of everything that we put together. The children see the picture. And it's just a simple picture. And we make it complex by all the things that we stick into it and infuse into it. And we, you know, it's just a picture. And so if we would take this text and ask our children, described on this language, is it husband and wife, is it dad and mom, or is it two men? Because Cleopas is a man. We know that. So my professor says, prove it. You've got the harder one here. The easy, obvious one is they're a couple. So go harder. Prove it to me. Well, I thought that I proved it from history interpretation. He says, what makes them right? What's the obvious reading of the text? Prove it. You haven't proven it to me yet. And I agree with him. So here they are. He's at table with them, and they're going through this business. He's at table with them. And he is known to them as if they're a couple. That God prevents them from recognizing him. That these are people who knew him well. So God is preventing them from recognizing him because God wants the message of his word to reveal who this resurrected Jesus is. So God prevents them from recognizing a man that they knew very well so that the scriptures will reveal to him more than what they knew. To just say, you go pull a guy off the street and talk to him about a dead body taking on new life, how far are you going to get? Well, you know, I mean, there's some that would say, yeah, it's possible that it happened someplace, you know, but really dead? Really, really dead? Not in a coma, not, you know, but really gone dead? 3 days dead? Starting to stink dead? Then what? So then he brings them to that point because he wants to introduce scripture to them. That these active followers of Jesus don't even understand what's really happened because the reality of death is too real. Death is too strong. Death is too powerful. Death is too hard to come back from. And he wants them to understand it from Scripture. And again, we know they're part of the inner ring because when they run back to the inner ring. They know exactly where the inner ring is meeting. They know exactly how to get there. They know exactly the password or whatever it is, and they, you know, get to that place. How did they know where they were? Because they were part of them. They knew exactly where they were going to be. But now, you know, in this sense, how much more for you and I who add together this abundantly clear revelation that we have just come through the time that we call Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And yet, in our lives, there is still a little bit of variance in terms of what that means, practically speaking, and living life out. And that we actually learn about Christ in the process of life. Personally, I really like this pattern of understanding. It allows that we may not all be at the same place. It also shows that God is the one who's working in each heart and each life. And it shows that he's been doing this since 1000 AD, 1500 AD, and 2021. Because Mueller's article is a year old. That there's no harm to being where we are because it's just where we are. The harm is if we don't care or if we don't want to learn the word and grow. But we just stay there and that we latch on to stories of faith. And that's, you know, it's amazing. Now, Bernard of Clairvaux says that, you know, the first thing people understand about the Bible is just simple stories. 1000 AD, here's a guy teaching the church, and he says, you know, people just learn simple stories. What do you learn? How do you learn the Bible? What do our children have? Simple stories. David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. Simple stories. And we don't always interpret them actually correctly. We spin off on what's called allegory. We make up a human-angled story with that. That's all we know, though. That's all we know, so that's what we do. We go as far as our knowledge level is, as far as our training is, as far as the explanation of the text is. On each passage, we can only go as far as what we are. And that's why we read other people. That's why we like to read Derek Thomas, because we think he's a little farther than many of us are. And then you read a sermon and find out he's not so far. We're all at different places at different times, and it's okay that we are where we are, and that's the point. And that God takes these people, and he takes us, that we love David and we love Daniel. And we love the story of David, and we love to get it wrong. We love to make David the very hero from the beginning, and we're right there. We are David, following Philip Yancey, slaying the giants in our own lives. Baloney. Then we learn to read the scriptures, and we read that in 1 Samuel 16:13, that David was anointed with the Holy Spirit and the anointing oil of Samuel, and from that time on, the Spirit came on him with power, and now David is the anointed one. David is the one that has the blessing of God. David goes out to fight Goliath as, read it in context, as the champion of Israel. And whoever wins gets the spoils of the other army. That's what Goliath is saying. You know, let us go out here, and if I win, then I get all of you for our nation. And if you win, then your champion wins, then all of this is for you. That's the agreement. And so we go out to see the champion of Israel versus the champion of the Philistines. And the champion of Israel is one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. The champion of Israel is the one who is the designated representative of God himself. And so we grow in our understanding of that story that we read wrong. And we just grow, we read incompletely, not wrong. Wrong's a moral character. We read incompletely, and then we learn to read it better. And we grow. And we resonate with Jonah. You know, that's a big call. I mean, go to the most pagan city on earth and proclaim the gospel. You get a call that says, go to Damascus, Syria, and start preaching Jesus on the streets. Go to any city you want in Pakistan and start preaching Jesus on the streets. Might be a short call. That's where Jonah's at. So naturally he runs. But he comes back and he obeys. And God does an amazing work. Because again, he is a special servant of God to that point. And Jonah is a depiction of Christ in that story. And we start to understand these things. Even though we resonated with him, and we don't dare sing about being a Noah. We don't dare sing about being a Moses. Boy, I really want to be a Moses. We wouldn't dare do that. But we dare sing about dare to be a Daniel. How about singing that dare to be Elijah? I mean, quite a character, that Elijah. Quite a set-apart man. They're almost superhuman, those people. Noah, Moses, Abraham, Elijah. I mean, they're superhuman. And then, thirdly, we learn to read and we learn to connect. That we connect the blessings of David with David standing as the champion of Israel. And our ability to read the Bible has just expanded. Because we started reading it in context, and we brought chapter 16 into the story of chapter 17. And we begin to understand. And then we read with more comprehension, and we dig deeper, and we read more carefully the words and the clues, and we transition from being simple Bible readers to being Bible students. that we start to study the text to find the connections and the clues. We start to analyze the story in a little deeper way. That Bible readers become Bible students. Luke tells Theophilus and all Bible readers that God made them remember their reading before he did any revealing. That God was causing his word to be recalled before they even read it. That they must process the data about Jesus so that we and they would learn that the Bible is revealing Jesus as the Christ. By God's action, they needed to see Jesus in the Bible before they were permitted to recognize him on the road. They needed to see Jesus in the Bible stories that he was telling before God lifted the blinders that he had put on Cleopas and his wife, or friend or brother. By God's action, they needed to see more before they could see Jesus. And Jesus emphasizes that point by holding them accountable. And he says, oh, foolish ones, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary to the law and to the prophets that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory? And what's Jesus saying? He's saying, remember and comprehend what you read. It all fits together. We need those other pieces to enlighten the moment. And then Jesus walks them through the Old Testament very quickly, interpreting the Bible concerning himself. And he said, but you know David and Goliath, right? Well, that wasn't about you being Goliath. That was about the champion of Israel. That was about the Messiah winning the day. And the one that you pray for to come to be the king of Israel is the Messiah. And David grows to be the king, and he is the king of Israel. And everything that David establishes in the kingdom is a depiction of the Messiah. It's all pointing to this day. And then when their eyes are opened, then they know that that is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah who is in their home. That even though they didn't know him when they were walking on the road, their hearts are now just burning because it was the word of God that was getting hot in them, and they become transfixed and transformed. And when they go screaming back to Jerusalem, I dare say it took less than half the time that it took wandering down the road. And they go in with conviction. And they go screaming into that room saying, we have seen the Lord. And they hear the excitement that Peter has seen the Lord, and that the women are there and they've seen the Lord. And they go in with that reassurance. And they say, you know, he explained the scriptures to us and our hearts burned and we just about melted. It was so convicting and so clear. And then we saw him. That our eyes were opened and we saw him. Calvin says, we learn the exact same way. He says, there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. First of all, we read with interest. And we only read the parts of the Bible that we're interested in. And then we learn to read with comprehension. And then we learn to study. Exact same pattern Bernardo Clairvaux laid down. Exact same pattern Al Mohler proclaimed in a conference last year. Exact same pattern in 1569 when Calvin lays out his own teaching and puts it in the Institutes. And he says, this is the exact same pattern. Book 2, section 17 and following. And that leads us to the third part of learning from Scripture. It's heaven's gift of salvation. That the Bible is telling us, more than anything, it's telling us that we need a Savior. And Jesus is the one who comes to save. It's telling us that apart from God's means of salvation, we're simply going to drown. Because that's the story of Noah. Without God's single means of salvation, everybody drowns. And without God's single means of salvation in Jesus Christ, everybody perishes. All of a sudden, the stories fit. They say the same thing. We learn to read the Bible, seeing Christ, and we bring it to bear. That there's a single objective of God, the Son, and being born as God and man in human flesh, and it's to save the elect from their sin. That He is the promise of life given to Adam and Eve. He is the offspring that even though His heel is struck, He is the one who will cut off the head of the serpent and crush his head. That He is the promise given to Abraham, that because of this one offspring of Abraham, that there will be a family as many as the stars of heaven. It's not going to happen in Abraham's lifetime. It's going to happen when God brings it to bear. And there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, says Acts 4:12. There's one name, the name of Jesus, and there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And it all comes to this single focus in Christ. And we learn that, we walk in that, we finally come to understand that, that in every text that somehow we have to find this image of Christ, this message of Christ. And even the name Jesus is a gift from heaven. Calvin says, you think, he said, there were a lot of Jesus in that day, a lot of Joshuas. I mean, it was very popular, Yeshua, all over the place. And so you think they just went through the popular list of, you know, what are the most popular names in 2022? Jenna's probably got the book, checked the list. And then she's saying, I don't want anybody on that list, I want to come up with my own. Right? And so, let's just pick the name Joshua. Yeah, that would be a great name. Everybody loves it. Everybody, Joshua was this hero, commander. Yeah, let's let our boy be named Joshua. Yeshua. No. No, that name was a sign from heaven by an angel. God Himself sent an angel to say, and you shall give Him the name Jesus, in the Greek translation. The angel probably spoke Hebrew and said, and you are Aramaic, and said, you shall give Him the name Yeshua. It came directly from heaven, not out of the top 10 list. And that this Jesus, Calvin says, if salvation were only a goal in naming Christ, we would rob God of His honor. He says it's a possession of life, where we realize not what we possess, but we realize what possesses us. That God Himself has grabbed us. And He's teaching us. And the name of Jesus is a living, dynamic name, exclusive to God the Son and His salvation. That even though there are a lot of Dominicans with the name Jesus playing baseball, they don't equal the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the biblical time. They don't have the power. They would love to have a little bit of that power, but they don't have it. They can't do that. And Calvin says, if we take that name of Jesus and says, Jesus is my Savior, we've just made Him too small. Because Jesus isn't only your Savior, He's your Lord. He's your Master. It's true that we're saved in Christ, but we're also transformed in Christ. That Christ is not just the name of Jesus to us. He is the one who makes us alive, and He is the one who makes all things new, and He is the one that gives us hope that we shall be in glory with Him. And that's a powerful name. That we are, as the Scripture says, we are made alive in Christ. And so the name of Jesus gives us life unto salvation. We are to grow in Christ, and the name of Jesus is nutrition, says Bernardo Clairvaux. We are to continue to be filled in Christ to the eternal sources of motivation and activity. We're to let our light shine in Christ because He is a source of light that we radiate or reflect, for we have no light source in and of ourselves. And then Calvin borrows from Martin Luther, and he proclaims, we become holy in Christ. Because the imputed righteousness of Christ transforms us. And we either have merit to enter God's presence on our own, or we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we enter the presence of God in the name and the action of Christ. And then there are eight daily gifts the Bible reveals in Christ. The first four come to us by the testimony of John 4:16. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's three: way, truth, life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the only possible way to God. And the knowledge of the person of Jesus is given to us that we would understand that Jesus is the truth of God. Outside of Christ, all claims to God, all claims to knowing God, all claims to a relationship with God are false, because it's only in Christ. And Christ is given that we may have life, that every existence apart from that life made new in Christ is death and destruction. And Jesus is God's gift of life. In the name of Jesus is oil, says Bernard, that all food of the soul or learning of the soul would be like taking dust and baking cakes. It's the oil that gives it moisture. The name of Jesus is salt, without which spiritual food is unseasoned and insipid. The name of Jesus is honey in the mouth that grants pleasure to life and brilliance to our eyes. The name of Jesus is a melody in our ears, lest all music of the gospel be aimless noise. That the name of Jesus is the melodic line of every section of the Bible. That we must hear that unique melody and the way it proclaims Christ, or we won't understand. And we hear the melody of Christ, we're actually carried home. We're carried to the very presence of God. And then listen to Calvin with his deep pastoral heart. He looks to the teaching of Bernard de Clairvaux, and he urges his congregation, his readers, he says, latch on to those four daily gifts in Christ. Latch on to Christ as the oil. Latch on to Christ as the salt. Latch on to the Christ as honey. Latch on to Christ as the melody of life. And he says, now go eat and be full. And listen to the music while you're eating. There's no life without discerning Christ in every lesson of the Bible. There's no health to the life that we seek. And we only survive by the recognition of the truth of Christ. And Christ Jesus is the daily dose of life. Christ Jesus is the daily dose of God's blessings for our spiritual health. Jesus makes all things new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for lessons that lay out for us that we may not have it all figured out, but we have a conviction of what we know. The important thing is that we know that we're on the road, that we're working to get to a point of learning and growing and deeper understanding, and we never stop. That our entire life until you take us home is a journey in Christ, a journey of understanding Christ, a journey of building on the reality of Christ. And we ask, Father, that you will bless us in our walk with you in Jesus. We pray that you will keep us safe in the journey of life. We pray that you will bless us with the recognition of Christ so that our lives will be enriched, our hope will be secured, and that we will live this day to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will live tomorrow to obediently advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we realize that we're not all at the same point. That we're just like beggars helping each other to survive. and find another piece of bread with oil and salt that, and a little bit of honey, and that we get to rejoice together. So, Father, lead us and guide us and give us growth from where we are, that we will never plateau and stay comfortably right where we're at, but that we would be growing and growing in the understanding and in the study of Scripture. And that you would glorify yourself in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.